Our Old Testament reading, Psalm 30. We will read in unison. The heading says, A Psalm, a Song at the Dedication of the House of David. And what I would like you to focus on particularly is verse 11. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. Let's read the psalm together. In unison, I will exalt you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up. And have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. And then if you would please listen while I read from Luke 15, the concluding paragraph. Luke 15, beginning at verse 25. The Word of God. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. We come to the last sermon from Luke chapter 15 this morning, and the title is Party Pooper. I hope that language is not offensive to any of you, but here is the older brother that refuses to go in, won't go into the party. So that popped into mind, and that's the title of the sermon. So. Well, last week we looked at the familiar story of the prodigal son. And this is one of the stories that Jesus told in response to the complaint of the Pharisees and scribes back in verse 2. This man receives sinners and eats with them. The Pharisees and the religious leaders were offended that he who came to seek and to save the lost actually cared about the lost. How did he show that caring? Well, he spent time with them. He spend time with them one-on-one, getting to know them, and of course testifying to them as we've been seeing throughout the book of Luke. Well, our text today that we've read highlights a contrast of attitudes. First, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, and then second, the self-abasement of the prodigal son. So let's keep that in mind as we go through this text this morning. I'll have 3 points, and actually I've given you the first two already, but I'll do that again. The first is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Well, one of the things that we learn in the Gospels is that when the long-promised Messiah came, the religious leaders of our Lord's day rejected him. We read in the Gospels that the common people heard him gladly. But the religious leaders were offended. They thought that the Lord would come by his coming would be more popular than they and would take away their place and their nation. Well, there was also a smug self-righteousness. And as you can see from our text this morning, they fancied themselves alone among the human race to be holy. It kind of reminds me of some words that we're going to have in Luke chapter 18 in probably several more months, where the one Pharisee stands up in the temple and he says, "Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." The religious leaders of our Lord's day focused on the outward component of the law. Even as our teacher this morning during the Sunday school hour was saying that, in a sense, all of the commandments have an inward dimension, the Pharisees focused on the outward elements, on the purity laws, particularly keeping themselves out of the company of Gentiles. They didn't want to be in the company of Gentiles. They'd become ceremonially unclean. They could not worship. They focused on the washings, the ceremonial washings. And remember how on one occasion Jesus was criticized because his disciples ate with unwashed hands. That didn't mean that they had mud or excrement on their hands. It just meant that their hands were not ceremonially purified. They focused on tithing, and they tithed their mint and anise and cumin, even their very small spices. They were very scrupulous in their tithing, and did it apparently to be seen of men. And they also focused on Sabbath observance. They had trouble with our Lord when he would heal on the Sabbath day, and our Lord said, "Didn't God want us to come and to show kindness on the Sabbath day?" But they focused on these outward things. And they did, even as was said in the Sunday school hour this morning, appeared very respectful and respectable on the outside. They loved to go around in their gorgeous robes. Maybe they were clerical robes or ceremonial garments of some kind. They loved the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They liked to be out in front. They liked to have man's attention on them. But our Lord had very scathing words of denunciation for the religious leaders of his day. Let me just quote a little bit from Matthew chapter 13, where he, I'm sorry, it's chapter 23, where he these are probably the most scathing words that he ever delivered throughout his entire ministry. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he keeps saying that over and over. A hypocrite is someone that seems to be something on the outside that he's not on the inside. And the Lord knows the heart, and the Lord knows whether we are hypocrites. Christ condemned hypocrisy more than anything else. He said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, one convert. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Ye blind guides, which strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, ye make clean the inside, the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Ye also appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, as we read words like that, the natural tendency is for us to think, well, I'm not that bad. I may have my faults, but certainly I'm not as bad as how our Lord described the Pharisees. But yet, it's always appropriate for us to focus the searchlight of God's Word within. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thought, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And when we do that, we have to see that we are prone as well to self-righteousness. How easily we justify ourselves. How readily we make excuses for our bad behavior and minimize our sins as mistakes. Well, this is the essence of pride. A feeling that we are better than other people. Others may need a savior, but surely I do not. I'm not so bad. After all, we can begin to think this way. And of course, to think this way ultimately is to spit in the face of Jesus Christ and say, you didn't need to come for me. You didn't need to save me. I'm good enough as I am. I don't need a savior. Well, here is the attitude of the older son in our story. When he returns from the field and hears music and dancing and finds out that there's a party in progress for his younger brother, he is a party pooper. He refuses to go in. And so his father, out of great compassion, the same kind of compassion that he had showed toward the younger son when he returned from the far country, comes out to him. He comes out to him to talk with him, to plead with him. And then the older son sets forth his complaint. And you see that in verses 29 and 30 of our text. He says, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes, who has devoured your harlot, or devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And so, listen to those words. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. I am a perfect son. Why should you throw a party for this despicable brother of mine that has gone into a far country and wasted your substance with harlots? Well, this older son fancied himself upright, law-abiding, just, and deserving. Surely, if anyone could, he would get into heaven on the basis of his own good works. And yet the scripture says, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Isaiah 64, verse 6. And so, brothers and sisters, with all the gentleness that I can muster, I need to tell us we need to look within ourselves to see if there's any of this hypocrisy in us as well. This is not just a scathing denunciation of the Pharisees. This is a scathing denunciation of all hypocrisy, no matter who it resides in. And so I would say, brothers and sisters, repent of your self-righteousness and flee to Jesus Christ for mercy. The message of Scripture, which we must all accept, which we must all come to acknowledge is true, is that we are all sinners. And there's only one who is righteous. And it's not the older brother in our story, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is righteous. I just love the plainness of the Apostle John when he says, Jesus Christ the righteous, the only one who is righteous. And that is the one to whom the voice from heaven came, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The fact is that God is not well pleased with the rest of us. We have fallen short of his perfect standard, his perfect law. Well, the second point this morning is repentance. And let's back up a little bit for this. If you go back to verse 17 and following, we read there that the younger son, having spent his inheritance with harlots in a faraway country, came to himself and said, How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Well, notice, and we touched on this a little bit last week, but let me say it once again for those of you that may not have been here, or those of us that need to hear it a second time. Notice the text says, he came to himself. There was a change on the inside. He came to his senses. He realized his foolishness, his lostness, his wasted life, his unworthiness. He came to himself. Now that only happened, I believe, because of the working of the Holy Spirit in his heart. The unregenerate person can hear God's law expounded, and he can know in a general way that we're all sinners, and yet he will never personalize it. But here was a man that came to himself, and he made the plan at that time that he would return to his father. And he would say, and these are most eloquent words, he would say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Well, here is repentance. Here, really, the substance of what he says is found in that little single word in the Greek, I have sinned. I have sinned. Here's the words that each of us need to say. What is repentance? Repentance, in its biblical sense, means to change one's mind, to recognize how foolish one has been, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to repent. I have been foolish. I've put myself first. I have loved the pleasures of this world. I've loved my sins. I've refused to give them up, but I'm going to do that now. And I repent. I'm changing my mind concerning my attitude towards sin. I'm changing my mind concerning the Lord as well. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that no man seeketh after God. By nature, we all go astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. And so we need to repent. And we too need to use those words that the younger son used in our story. Here is repentance. I have sinned. It's so easy. You hear people talk about sin, and there's so many problems in the world, and somehow we always blame other people, other people groups, and others for all of the problems in the world. And yes, there are problems in this world. There's lots of problems in this world. And yes, we can sometimes identify things that the government does that encourages that, or things that other people have been taught to say. So many people are born, or seem to, maybe they're not born with it, but it's cultivated in them, that the victim mentality. All my problems are a result of the way I was raised, or how the things that I had or didn't have as I was growing up. But to personalize that and to say, I have sinned, that's what we need to do. As a matter of fact, as long as we remain in our self-righteousness, as long as we protest our innocence, there is no hope for us. Sometimes I've shared the gospel with a person, and I've gone over the law of God, and I've shown how we are sinners. And then I've said to the person, do you acknowledge that you're a sinner? And very few people will say, no, I'm not a sinner. Almost everyone will say, yeah, I'm a sinner, but, you know, I'm not as bad as some people. I'm not as bad as the drunk in the gutter. I'm not as bad as that person that is just such a loser. Well, at the end of our story, the father tells the older son, and these are interesting words, the very last words of our chapter. He tells this older son, your brother was dead, and he's alive again, and was lost, and is found. What do these words mean? Your brother was dead, and is alive again. Well, clearly, he does not mean dead in a physical sense. He didn't mean that a funeral had been conducted and then somehow he rose again from the dead in some way. No, the younger brother was alive, all right. He was alive physically. As a matter of fact, he was off in a far country wasting his inheritance with riotous living. So what did he mean? These are, as I said, very insightful words. What he meant was that he was spiritually dead. He was oblivious to the true ugliness of his sin. He was estranged from a holy God. He was living in dissipation and rebellion. The younger brother was dead spiritually, totally unaware that doom and destruction hung right over his head. Here is the need of every human heart. And again, it's something that we need to acknowledge. The need of every human heart. We all of us, are spiritually dead by nature. This is the fundamental human problem. Yet unregenerate man goes to great lengths to try to suppress and ignore it. As a matter of fact, as I was preparing the sermon, I was listening to some quiet music on the radio, and I heard an announcement of an upcoming musical concert that's going to be taking place, not in this locality, it was internet radio, it was from a long ways from here, but it would have the theme, Dare to Follow Your Heart. That was the theme of this concert that's going to be taking place, I think in New Jersey or Washington, D.C. or someplace, but Dare to Follow Your Heart. Now that's a very romantic and enchanting idea, but stop and think for a minute, isn't that what got the human race into trouble in the first place? Even though they were created in uprightness and holiness, Adam and Eve in their hearts wanted more than what God had given them. Even though they had a huge, magnificent garden, not a weed in sight, beautiful, no sin, no corruption, no death. They had a huge, magnificent garden with trees bearing all manner of delightful fruit. They could just go up to the tree and pick whatever they wanted and take a bite. No worms in the apple. Delicious fruit. Yet they wanted the one thing that God had kept from them. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve followed their heart, all right. And in their sin, they brought death and misery upon the whole human race. So here then is the fundamental human problem. As the Apostle Paul expressed it in Ephesians, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Well, similarly, in our text, this loving Father says, your brother was dead, and he's alive again. He was spiritually dead. He didn't realize how lost he was. Everybody else around him could see it, but he couldn't see it. He was spiritually dead, but now he has come to life. And so the question is, how did the Father know that? The Father knew that because of the Son's change in attitude. He who before was selfish and self-absorbed, who only thought of himself and his own pleasure, who lived for the moment, who lived for his own pleasure no matter how much it might hurt anyone around him, now came to himself and said, Father, I have sinned. In the Bible, to sin is to miss the mark, to fail to live according to our Father's perfect will for us. As our shorter catechism puts it so tersely, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The law of God is God's perfect standard of holiness, even as we read a little bit ago from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And so sin is to miss God's perfect standard. It's to fall short of the mark. I'm always amazed when someone is a great shot with a gun or with a crossbow. The other night I was at Pauline's son's house and he was showing me his crossbow and how many pounds it takes to cock that thing and then to put the arrow in. And then he held it up and he said, now there's one thing you never want to do with this gun. You never want to put your finger up there, because as that arrow goes out, it could slice the tip of your finger right off. It goes out with such force. And yet, on his mantle and just above it, there's a deer skull, boiled in bleach or something. It's beautiful. I have a picture of it, actually. If you want to see it afterward, I'll show you. And he had gotten that with that bow. He's a good shot. And if anybody can shoot that well, like you see sometimes shooters in the Olympic Games, we have to look up to someone that can aim so perfectly. But no human being can hit the mark of God's standard, that standard of absolute perfection. And God is a holy God, and anything less than absolute perfect holiness would not befit him and cannot come into his presence. When we human beings fail to conform to his perfect law in every respect, in the heart, as well as in our outward actions, then that is sin. And it's not a pretty picture. In fact, biblically, it's repulsive. Again, the words of Isaiah, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, and putrefying sores. Sin is not a pretty picture. Think of a drunk lying in the gutter, or the once beautiful Cinderella, now old and haggard, having spent her virginity on a series of one-night stands in a vain quest for pleasure and for belonging. Think of the toddler's temper tantrum, making an ugly, uncomfortable scene in the aisle of Walmart. Think of the father who's abusive and sexually abuses his own daughter. These are ugly things. All of these sinful actions scream out something like, I am the center of the universe. All I care about is myself. I am God. And if sin is repulsive to us. Just think of how repulsive it is to a holy God. And so our point is repentance. Heartfelt contrition is evidence of regeneration. Well, thirdly, this morning I want you to see grace. And here we'll get back to the music and dancing. We read this morning from Psalm 30. And I said, I want you to look particularly at verse 11. And let me just cite it at this point. It says, verse 10, "Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." And we have the music and dancing in this chapter as well. Verse 25, the music and dancing, the killing of the fatted calf. Verse 27, here is grace. Here's a picture of heaven. Here's a picture of the rejoicing that's going to take place at the final day because of what Christ has done in saving his people. In our story this morning, I'd like to just read a very, very good summary of it by R.C. Sproul. He says, "The father didn't sit down and plan what he would say to his son. He didn't rehearse a rebuke or practice an air of casual detachment. No, as soon as he saw his son, he felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him. In the ancient world, a man of his social stature would wear great robes and be careful to follow the customs and protocol of the time. So to see such a man as he was running down the dusty roads with his robes girded at his waist was unthinkable. But he didn't care who saw him. He just wanted to get to his son. And when he does, he falls upon his neck and kisses him. In the Orient, to kiss someone in this way is not merely a sign of affection or recognition, but it is also a sign of forgiveness." And let me just interrupt by saying, think of Oriental rulers coming together and kissing one another. In essence saying, I can forget the past. I'm going to forget all of the offenses that you and your people have done to me. All is forgiven. Let's look for the future. But going on with Sproul, it says the boy had planned his confession speech. And yes, you have that right in our chapter. He rehearsed it way back in the far country, and I'm sure he rehearsed it again on the road. But before he even had a chance to open his mouth, his father had already fallen on his neck and kissed him. Did you notice that? The father fell on his neck and kissed him even before the young man began his speech. He was forgiven before he uttered a word. The father didn't need to hear the words. He could see the brokenness of his son, and his heart was moved to compassion, and he showed that compassion with a kiss. And then the son spoke, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." The young man confessed that not only had he disgraced himself, but he had brought shame on his father's house and didn't deserve to be called his son anymore. The father doesn't even answer the son, but instead issues some commands to his servants. "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." Each one of the items that the father commands to be given to the son has special significance. First of all, there is the best robe. In the ancient Near East, the ceremonial robe, the best robe was the mark of honor. When a king sought to give honor to a visiting dignitary, he would present him with a costly robe. So the father's command carried this implication: treat this son of mine as the guest of honor in my house. Then there's the ring, obviously a signet ring. When it was given from father to son, or from king to prime minister, it signified the granting or the transfer of authority. The young man says he's not worthy to be called a son. All he asks is to be made a servant. a person of no authority. But the father, calling for a ring to be placed on his finger, is restoring him to the authority of sonship in the father's house. And then the third command, to put sandals on his feet. Shoes or sandals were a luxury. They were worn by free men, never by slaves. The younger son had appeared at his father's house in bare feet, looking like a slave. But the father orders that shoes be put on his feet. And then after these instructions having to do with the son's attire, the father gives them the command, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. Now, in those times, meat was rarely eaten. And so to take the fatted calf, and by the way, in the Greek, it indicates the calf that had been fattened with grain which otherwise would be used for people's food, but is given to the calf so that it would produce the best meat that one could possibly have. When in giving that command, this was a sign that this was an extremely special occasion, a time of feasting for the family and the servants in honor of the return of the lost son to the family table. And so the words of the psalm come true. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. I was in a far country, and now you've brought me into your house, and you've made me a son, and you've given me authority in your kingdom, and you've given me a feast and celebration. And all that young man could think of at that time is, I don't deserve this. He had come back and he'd said, just make me one of your hired servants. But now he's made a son. He's restored to everything. And so here, then, we have a veritable banquet of divine grace. And so, as we close this morning, I want us to think of the fact that, yes, everything that we enjoy in the church, everything that we enjoy as God's people, all of the gifts that He's given to us, giving us His Holy Spirit to live within our hearts, giving us His Word that we might study it and hide it in our hearts so that we don't sin against God, giving us families and fathers and mothers and children, and all the blessings of freedom that we enjoy, and all of these things, they're all gifts from His hand. It's grace. And in light of that, brothers and sisters, which should be our attitude? Which is our attitude? Is our attitude self-righteousness, like the older brother? Or is it repentance? We have been invited to Christ's banqueting table, a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're going to experience at the end of time. And here we are, and as the hymn puts it, why was I made to enter while there's room? Well, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. Here we have the riches of divine grace, a veritable banquet of truly soul-saving delights in heaven itself, that await those who in humility turn from their sins to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Don't be a party pooper. Don't have the idea that my sins are really not all that bad. Other people deserve God's judgment. I don't. I'm not going to go into that party. God has turned our sorrow into dancing. He's brought us into the church of Jesus Christ. He's given us so many gifts. And let's rejoice when other people are brought in as well. Let's not say in ourselves, I don't want that kind in here. We want any that the Lord changes their heart and brings them to Himself. Red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in His sight. We want the whole room and rooms to be filled. We want a whole company of people in heaven and on earth singing praise to our Savior's name. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, What a contrast between the self-righteousness of the older brother. Self-righteousness, Lord, that we can even find in our own hearts. And the act of contrition and repentance and self-abasement that we see in the case of the younger son coming to his father and saying, "Father, I have sinned." Oh Lord, I pray that the experience of the younger son would be our experience. I pray, Lord, that the repentance of the younger son would be our repentance. And I pray, Lord, that the blessings of divine grace, of being given a robe of righteousness and having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and having that ring that signifies authority under God, and having that party, that rejoicing that a sinner has been saved. I pray, Lord, that would be our experience. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.